Hello, everyone, and welcome to episode 119 of the Iron Rod Podcast. This is Searcher here with MD, recording on Wednesday, May 10th, for posting on Sunday. How are you doing, my friend?
I'm doing well. Can't complain.
Neither can I. The sun is shining here in the Northwest, and the spring is threatening to break out. A few buds have poked their little heads out, and the daffodils are blooming, so it's a great time of year, and I'm happy to be alive.
I'm just laughing because spring broke out like a month ago, and my allergies are already over for some reason, so early end to my allergies, or at least a reprieve until the second wave hits.
Good for you, because mine have just started. So there we go. Well, we're going to be doing something different today, aren't we, MD?
Time for a book review.
A book that has been 5 years in the making. I look back on the journey of writing this and the journey of starting to first blog, and then, you know, obviously we've been podcasting for a little bit over 2 years. But my first blog was in November of 2014. As I started to document some of my research, it was really a way for me to put flesh around what I was discovering. It became time to write it all in a book so that somebody who was new to some of the concepts that we talk about here in the Iron Rod Podcast could get the big picture and really grasp a new narrative, a new way to look at our history, and then understand what it means for us today. So today we're going to talk about Joseph in the Gap, which is the title of the book. That's really a reference to Joseph standing in the gap between a people who have rejected the Lord's law and the Lord. And in fact, I'll just read the back cover. I think this will give a good introduction to what we're going to cover. Joseph in the Gap explores the hidden role of Joseph Smith as an intercessor for a people who had rejected the Lord's higher laws. Like Moses, who interceded for the children of Israel, Joseph stood in the gap before the Lord on behalf of the Latter-day Saints who failed to live the law of the celestial kingdom and establish Zion. The troubling aspects of Joseph's behavior later in life are more easily comprehended with an understanding that this intercession placed upon him the burden of sin and ultimately resulted in his being sacrificed at Carthage. With this enlightenment, one can appreciate Joseph not only as a true prophet, but also as a fallen prophet, an instrument of the Lord tasked with testing his people to see if they would stay true to the purity of the gospel or could be seduced into following corrupt practices. The present-day ramifications of this hidden history are explored in depth, along with Joseph's future role in the Lord's marvelous work and a wonder. So, MD, you had a chance to read this, and in fact, you've got a little blurb on the back cover you were kind enough to write. And I'm just going to read your words, and then you can comment on it, all right?
All right.
For members conditioned to believe Mormonism must either be 100% true or a complete fraud, Joseph in the Gap presents evidence of another option, that the church was downgraded for disobedience. With this key insight, one can retain faith in God and the Book of Mormon while rejecting later doctrinal changes.
Well put. I love that guy.
I had to get an endorsement from somebody.
I think that back cover does a really good job of kind of summarizing the book itself and what it can bring to people. I think as we get into talking about the book structure itself, I think that'll be apparent to the listeners. But first, I'd kind of like to take you back a little bit. So you talked about when you first started blogging in 2014. You want to share a little bit about what prompted you to start blogging and why you felt you had something to say?
I have to credit, and I do actually, in the beginning of the book, I stayed in the credits, to my three boys who unknowingly set me out on this journey, and to my loving wife who has been supportive along the way. I've got three boys. The oldest went on a mission. The younger two did not. And they really struggled when they came across some information about the church and about Joseph that was entirely factual, and it really challenged their faith. When I started seeing this happen, I started to dig. It's the only thing I knew how to do. And in fact, I write this in the introduction. From my youth, I had gained a strong testimony of the Book of Mormon and had become very conversant with Scripture, or so I thought at the time, having attended 4 years of seminary and having served a full-time LDS mission. Additionally, the spiritual experiences I had over so many years were indelibly etched on my soul. I could not believe that the entire foundation of Mormonism was predicated on a hoax or on the genius mind of a pious deceiver. Neither of those answers rang true. They were too simple, and they conveniently provided an easy out for those who wanted to escape Mormonism. No, there had to be another explanation. So I did the only rational thing I could think of. I started searching. It was really the struggles that I saw that they had, some of their questions and their doubts, that set me down this path of searching. Shortly thereafter was when I started blogging within a year or two, as I came across some of the concepts that are shared in the book. And I have to credit Watcher for a lot of his original research. Those of you who are new to the podcast, he participated in some of our early podcasts, some on the history, and our first 20 or so, he was a part of those. And he's chosen to take his own efforts in a different direction, and I totally respect him for that. But some of his research was really good, and he'd been searching the scriptures for decades before I stumbled across some of his stuff. His stuff was really a launching pad for me to do my own research and dig. I wasn't going to accept anybody's word for anything. I had to see it for myself. I had to go to the Joseph Smith papers, the scriptures, all the original sources, and verify it for myself, because I was not willing to just take someone's word for anything. So that's how this whole project got started.
So you started blogging in 2014, and I know by 2017 you already had a manuscript, because the first time we met, you showed it to me. So at what point between 2014 and 2017 did you start writing the book?
Oh, gosh. You know, I don't have a definitive date in my head. I didn't write it down. I just started writing. I haven't counted up how many blog posts I have. My guess is there are probably 30 or 40. But they were my way of documenting some of the key things that I was discovering. And it kind of provided a roadmap for some of the chapters. I can tell you this, though. I can distinctly remember when I first decided that I needed to write the book, that I outlined it in one sitting. I learned to organize my thoughts in what's called a mind map, where you work from the center of the page and it kind of comes out like a spider. I can still remember sitting down, and at that point, I was going to call the book something else. I was going to call it Lamb to the Slaughter, but I changed that, and I'm glad I did. That's a little bit too extreme, probably for most people. And it was a reference to Joseph going as a sacrificial lamb on behalf of the Latter-day Saints. I wrote that right in the middle of the page, and then I outlined chapter by chapter what I thought I wanted to cover. And as it turned out, when I was actually doing the writing of each chapter, I ended up expanding a few just because there was so much material and adding a different title to it. But I feel like that was a very inspired process to just be able to map it out that quickly on a piece of paper.
And then you just took years to flesh it out.
Well, you know,
I got to get my digs in.
Well, you should. As you said, I had an earlier manuscript, and you know, life kind of got in the way. And I guess my belief is that the Lord has his own timetable, and maybe he was waiting for me to get to the right spot in my own life when this would work out. I don't know. But here we are. It's, you know, 6x9 and almost an inch thick, 326 pages, including three appendixes, a bibliography, 459 footnotes. And for big picture to our listeners, it's divided into two sections. The first section is entitled The Hidden History, and I walk us through the history, much of which is not in line with what we hear in Sunday school. It introduces a lot of new concepts of history and explains why we're in a state of apostasy. And then the second half is entitled Implications for Our Day. And we walk through things like the fact that we don't have revelation today, that the marvelous work and a wonder is in the future, the servants are going to return. We talk about some of the doctrines that we believe as a church that are in error, some of the false doctrines that we practice, and then kind of ends on a hopeful note of, you know, what a wise servant of the Lord would seek to do in this day and age, given the great paradigm shift that I think a lot of people will have when they read it, when they truly understand that history and then the implications, it's eye-opening, and you're kind of left in this, what do I do now mode. You know, it's really easy for people to take a sledgehammer and break something up. It's right. It's a lot harder to actually build something and then understanding, okay, where's my firm foundation? And I, you know, really my hope is that people who read this will find a great deal of hope anchoring their faith in Christ instead of the organization. Because think about how we grew up. The church and the gospel are the same. They are one and the same.
And you have to be loyal to the church. And they don't mean the other members. You have to be loyal to the institution.
Exactly. Because it's the Lord's institution. And if you are not loyal to the institution, you are not loyal to the Lord. That conflation of the gospel with the church, I think, is one of the biggest impediments for people to really wake up and embrace the true faith of the gospel, understanding that we believe a lot of false doctrines. And so you have to break those two apart. And this whole process for me, MD, has been a process of deconstructing all of my beliefs and finding a firm foundation for everything that I believe. I had to examine everything that I've been taught and determine whether it was a tradition, a precept of man, or the word of God, and then anchor myself in the word and discard those traditions, those false traditions that have been codified, institutionalized. Doesn't matter how many times they've been repeated. If some tradition has been repeated for 200 years, does that make it true? If it's false 200 years ago, even though it's been repeated for 200 years, it's still false. It doesn't matter how many Sunday school lessons talk about it, how many Sunday school lessons perpetuate the myth, for example, that Brigham Young spoke like Joseph Smith over the pulpit and took on the image of Joseph Smith in the eyes of the Nauvoo saints. It doesn't matter how many times that myth is repeated, it's still a myth. I talk about that just early on in the book. You know, this is an example of how in Mormonism we perpetuate these stories and these myths that aren't true. And we can prove that by looking at the original journals on the day that actually happened and see that nobody talked about it. It was only after the fact that they started talking about it. And even people like Orson Hyde leaves this elaborate description of Brigham Young being transfigured before the saints, as if he were there, saying essentially he's there. And we can prove from his own journal, he wasn't even in Nauvoo on the day that happened.
Well, one thing I like about your approach is, as you said, it's really easy to tear down. And you don't start off by tearing down. You do start off by pointing out that the Lord has taught clearly that deception is something that even the elect need to be worried about. And that the Lord will test us to see if we are true and faithful to the truth that we've received in Scripture, or if we're willing to jettison that. And you give some examples from the Old Testament, you know, the old prophet and the young prophet. The young prophet is commanded to go do something, and then an old prophet is commanded to go and suggest that the young prophet do something opposite to what he was commanded to do. The young prophet follows the old prophet's advice and is punished by the Lord for it. That's one of the things I like about your approach, is that instead of just starting off and saying, here's all the false doctrine, you start off with our assumption that all is well and that we can never be deceived and we can never be led astray is not scriptural. In fact, just the opposite. The Lord is going to test us. And then you start walking through the historical examples that show the disconnect between the official story and what history actually says and what the scriptures say. So that instead of like shocking people, it just forces people to start to go, huh, that's not how I was taught. What does that really mean? If this is true, what does that mean for dot, dot, dot? And I think that's a much healthier approach that for people that haven't jettisoned their faith, but are questioning it, I think it will resonate well with them.
I would call it inductive reasoning. We don't draw the conclusion at the beginning. We go through all the evidence, and the conclusions naturally follow from the evidence. You know, the very first chapter, which you alluded to, that talks about how we avoid deception, really lays the groundwork for the rules in this game. And the rules are that we cannot trust men absent a lot of evidence from the Lord. The law of witnesses is in force here. The Lord says he will prove his words. The Lord called Sidney Rigdon, very few people realize this, but the Lord called Sidney Rigdon to prove Joseph's words, something we've talked about previously, and to call upon the holy prophets to prove his words. So when we get a doctrine, for example, that only has one scripture to back it up, like section 130, which is the basis for which our belief in God has been changed, and I document how that's been changed, then we got to be really suspicious. I love the name of your blog, for example, Measuring Doctrine, because I think that's a reference to a Joseph F. Smith quote.
Joseph Fielding Smith.
Tell us what your motivation was for naming your blog that.
So yeah, when I started my blog, much like you, I just wanted a place to start documenting the things that I was learning. There are plenty of people that are blogging in Mormon sphere that will just throw out their ideas and their philosophies totally unfounded on scripture. And so you get all sorts of crazy doctrines. And I didn't want that. So I wanted my blog to really just be based on the scriptures. If you can't show it, don't say it. And this Joseph Fielding Smith quotation, I thought, nailed it. He said, "We have accepted the four standard works as the measuring yardsticks or balances by which we measure every man's doctrine." And so I was like, that's what my blog is going to be about, is measuring doctrine against the four standard works. I try to stick to that. I don't really stray very far into things that Joseph is alleged to have said. I definitely don't go into what Joseph's successors taught. I really try to stick with what's in the accepted scriptures. And it's amazing when you restrict yourself to that, how consistent and clear the doctrine is. And when you start introducing other sources, how confusing and conflicting it gets.
So that reminds me of a quote by Joseph that you've got right in front of you, MD. Will you just read that for us?
Sure. This was published in the Times and Seasons on April 1st, 1844, just a few months before Joseph's death. "If any man," and in the original, "any man" is italicized to emphasize it, "if any man preaches to you doctrines contrary to the Bible, the Book of Mormon, or the Book of Doctrine and Covenants, set him down as an impostor. You do not need to write to us to know what you are to do with such men. You have the authority with you. Try them by the principles contained in the acknowledged Word of God."
And section 132 was not part of the Doctrine and Covenants at any time during Joseph's life. He never canonized section 132. And we actually have a number of sections of the Doctrine and Covenants that Brigham Young put in there that are not necessarily revelations and are suspect, like section 130, which changes the nature of God.
I was going to say, there's four in a row, 129, 130, 131, and 132. They're all introducing new doctrines. They were never canonized by Joseph. We can't even link them directly to Joseph, only indirectly. And yet those fundamentally changed the doctrine of the church.
Right. And nobody was setting them down as imposters because King Brigham just wielded too big of a stick.
And that kind of goes back to the Joseph Fielding Smith quotation, because his first part said, "It makes no difference what is written or what anyone has said. If what has been said is in conflict with what the Lord has revealed, we can set it aside. My words and the teachings of any other member of the church, high or low, if they do not square with the revelations, we need not accept them. Let us have this matter clear."
This means that we can reject the words of the modern day prophet and apostles if what they're teaching is not in line with those original revelations.
I would even take it further. This means if Joseph is teaching doctrines late in his life that conflict, we can set aside Joseph's teachings as well.
I'm glad you made that distinction, because I do that in the book. Let's go through some of the chapters and walk through in broad brushstrokes the history. When I wrote this, I wanted to give people a big picture overview of this new paradigm through the hidden history, but in a way that it wasn't going to read like a law journal. It wasn't going to be boring and just full of evidence, but it does have evidence, and quite a bit of it, in a more conversational way to prove what I found. Not that I have any axe to grind. I'm not trying to prove something. It's what I found, and here are all the evidences that point me in this direction that I've drawn this particular conclusion. The second chapter is kind of the thesis statement of the book. It's entitled For Good and Evil, and it talks about Joseph and the first half of his ministry, which was revelatory, was amazing. You know, this was the time when there were extensive spiritual experiences with the early members of the church. But that all changed when the saints rejected Zion. The turning point is really the Kirtland Temple, which is actually why the cover of the book shows Joseph with the Kirtland Temple. I actually commissioned somebody to do a painting from some pictures that I brought together, and that's the cover. But it's Joseph and the Kirtland Temple, and that's on purpose, because the Kirtland Temple was the turning point, in my view, of his ministry. Once the Lord appears and Elias and Moses and Elijah at the Kirtland Temple, the trajectory of the church is downhill. It's totally downhill from there. That is the apex, and then it's downhill. And that's because of what happened at the Kirtland Temple. Chapter 2 is really that kind of thesis. It gives people a big picture overview of where we're going in this journey. I call it a journey. And then we get into chapter 3, which is what you didn't learn in Sunday school.
Everything I needed to know about the gospel I learned in Sunday school. Not.
Not. What you realize when you dig into the original documents is that so much of what we read has been shaded by Brigham Young. He changed things. The winners of the succession battle changed the narrative, and we have to be cognizant of that. You know, I think a lot of people don't realize that the Lord told the saints a year before the church was organized, "If the people of this generation harden not their hearts, I will work a reformation among them, and I will establish my church like unto the church which was taught by my disciples of old. And now if this generation do harden their hearts against my word, behold, I will deliver them up unto Satan." You know, this is something you never hear about in Sunday school. And the Lord is warning the saints, repent, soften your hearts, follow my law. I'm going to give it to you. We document how the saints were called to go to the Ohio. They're given the law. It includes monogamy, not polygamy. It includes the law of consecration, loving your neighbor, all the other parts of the gospel. But they fail. They fail to live that law. And so what happens? They get downgraded. And ultimately, that's what we're documenting here. The restoration of the Melchizedek priesthood, which is all what chapter 4 is about, the fullness of the priesthood. And this was not Peter, James, and John. I mean, we have so many eyewitness accounts of the Morley Farm Conference There's multiple evidences that are presented that that was the first time the Melchizedek priesthood was restored. I talk then about what that really means. What is the Melchizedek priesthood? Anybody who reads that will come to the conclusion that if they were ordained to the Melchizedek priesthood in the Mormon church, they don't really have the Melchizedek priesthood. You know, then they fail to establish Zion. And chapter 5 talks about how these Gentile saints break the covenant, lays out that evidence, and demonstrates how the Lord removed his name from the church. I mean, this is a shocking revelation to most Mormons. The Lord removed his name from the church?
Yeah, most don't believe it. And then when you show them the evidence, well, that can't actually be what happened. Especially if you believe in what 3 Nephi 27 teaches, that is a very significant event that is completely glossed over.
Well, or even 3 Nephi 16, verse 10, that talks about the Gentiles rejecting the fullness of the gospel. And to reject it, you have to have it offered to you. Logically, when you follow that through, you have to come to the conclusion that the fullness of the gospel was then taken away from the saints. So once we go through and document how they broke the covenant, I make a bit of a diversion in chapter 6 to talk about Moses. You know, we're told in scripture that Joseph is one like unto Moses. But what few people realize is that Moses actually performed an intercessory offering or atonement for the children of Israel. And so I document that and how Moses and Joseph are the same. They have this privilege of talking to the Lord face to face. Unlike other so-called prophets who may have visions, they have a face-to-face relationship with the Lord. They are covenant servants who stand in the gap. For example, Psalms 106:23, therefore the Lord said that he would destroy the children of Israel had not Moses his chosen stood before him in the breach to turn away his wrath, lest he should destroy them. Moses also says in Exodus 32, peradventure I shall make an atonement for your sin. So he goes before the Lord and offers himself on behalf of the people, for the sake of the people. This is important to understand because that's exactly what Joseph did. You know, Moses had to die for it, and he wasn't able to go into the promised land. So those parallels are important in this whole narrative to understand as we then get to, okay, once these Gentile saints have rejected the covenant, then the Lord says, okay, build the Kirtland Temple. Why did we have to build the Kirtland Temple?
And why was the Kirtland Temple so different from what is done in temples today? There was obviously a different purpose for the Kirtland Temple. And as you point out, that was to usher in the dispensation of the Gospel of Abraham, which set the church on a different trajectory.
Yeah, the Lord suddenly came to his temple and downgraded the saints. This is news to most Mormons. You know, I mean, we don't ever talk about the Kirtland Temple, even though the spiritual manifestations that took place at that time period were really the apex of that Mormon experience that we have not even come close to in the modern days. You read about what went on in journals, everything else. I love reading History of the Church Volume 2 because it is so pregnant with so many references to what was happening during this time frame and the lead up to the Kirtland Temple. You know, with discussion of an endowment, you know, that word has been completely changed in its meaning to modern Mormons because the endowment today is this secret ritual that takes place. But back in the Kirtland years, it was always just a spiritual manifestation. It was a spiritual endowment of power. There was no secret knowledge that somebody needed. It was waiting on the Holy Ghost to bless you, to give you this infusion of spiritual power so that the elders could go forth and preach the gospel for the last time. That's what they were looking for. And instead of getting what they thought they were going to get, the Lord suddenly appeared and we've got the dispensation of the gospel of Abraham. So I actually go in and I explain in the book what the dispensation of the gospel of Abraham really is. Because that's the dispensation we find ourselves in. It's a preparatory gospel. It's a gospel that is repentance and baptism, but doesn't have the power of the Holy Ghost.
Yeah, and I think that's a big stumbling block a lot of people have a hard time getting over, because we've been taught when you're baptized and then they lay their hands on your head, you receive it. Even if you don't feel anything, even if you don't have any of the spiritual signs, you have the gift of the Holy Ghost.
We think that manifestations of the Holy Ghost are the gift of the Holy Ghost. If in our downgraded state, we think that what we experience from the Holy Ghost is the gift of the Holy Ghost, then we're in big trouble, because, again, show none of the signs. And then you have to explain, why do people of faith who are not Mormons experience, in many cases, more miraculous experiences than we experience here in Mormondom? What is so special about us if other people are having these sorts of experiences? So once we get through what happened in Kirtland in great detail, we have this declaration from Joseph when he said, God revealed to me something new must be done for the salvation of his church. And the entire chapter 8 takes this up. And you have to ask yourself, why would Joseph actually say that something new has to happen? You know, Christ has just appeared in the Kirtland Temple. If the narrative of the church is true, then things should have been just hunky-dory and awesome at that point in time. But, you know, when you understand that the saints have been downgraded, that the Lord is doing what he promised to do in 3 Nephi 16, verses 10, 11, I think 12 as well. If the Gentiles reject the fullness, then he would proceed to take the knowledge of the fullness to the house of Israel. In the history, Joseph talks about this, about how we are going to go gather Israel. That's what the Lord has told us is the something new that must be done for the preservation of the church. And he calls the 12 apostles to go overseas to then gather in members of the house of Israel to graft back into the tree. And this follows so closely what Jacob wrote in chapter 5 of the Book of Mormon, the allegory of the olive tree, which he repeats that I think it was the prophet Zenos. It follows that narrative to a T. Gentiles have rejected it. Now the knowledge of the fullness, not the fullness itself, but the knowledge of the fullness goes to the dispersed of Judah and the scattered remnants of Israel, and they are grafted back into the tree. And so we go through that. And then also document all the problems that started to happen in Kirtland, the Kirtland Safety Society, the apostasy that took place at that period of time. You would think that if the narrative of the church is true, that Elijah in the Kirtland Temple ushered in the dispensation of the fullness of times, why did everything start to fall apart right after that? It just makes no logical sense.
Well, and that gets you into your chapter 9, the deteriorating behavior and second chances, where you go through and you show where Joseph's demeanor changed, the way he handled opposition changed. Whereas before he wasn't involved in temporal affairs, he's getting involved in almost every aspect of temporal affairs, from finance to real estate to military and politics. It's a complete flip-flop from what he was doing for the first half of his ministry.
Right, as well as what the Danites were doing. Think about what the typical Mormon explanation would have been for what happened in Missouri. We were persecuted. They just hated us for our religion, and we were driven out. But when you actually dig in that history, what do you realize? The saints were proactively going after their enemies. They were not turning the other cheek. They were not acting like Christians. They were acting like the natural man, which is an enemy to God, and adopting all the tactics of the world around them. And how can you expect that God is going to actually protect you when you've taken on the methods of Satan? But we don't want to recognize that. It's all the Missourians' fault. It's not the saints' fault. No. We stopped being Christian, and God allowed us to be chastened because of it. So after that, kind of continuing on with the second idea in the chapter, second chances, the Lord grants second chance to the saints in Nauvoo. if they would do three specific things. Number one was to build the Nauvoo temple. Number two, build the Nauvoo house, two separate edifices. And number three, publish Joseph's new translation of the scriptures. You know, we know that they belly flopped. They did not do that.
0 for 3 is close enough, isn't it?
0 for 3?
Yeah.
You know, the Lord said they would not be moved out of their place if they did what he commanded them. We kind of have evidence that they got moved out of their place, don't we? Which tells us that they were disobedient. And as a result, they ended off in the desert. So the Lord granted them this second chance, but they didn't follow through. That's the 9th chapter. And then actually, we take a kind of a diversion back again to the Old Testament to talk about the concept of a marred servant. And obviously, I'm building the case, you know, based on all the evidence that I see, that Joseph was a marred servant, this covenant servant that stood in the breach. I think it really behooves a lot of people to go read something like Malachi chapter 2. That is a perfect description of Joseph, a servant who brings forth the law of truth, turns many away from iniquity, a messenger of the Lord, who actually then is told, you are departed out of the way, you have caused many to stumble. And then we learn why he's caused many to stumble. It's because he left the wife of his youth. Have you ever heard about Malachi chapter 2 in Sunday school? I mean, it's a rhetorical question. Of course not.
Of course not. Yeah.
But this is Joseph to a T. He brought forth the law. He turned people from iniquity, but he caused them then to stumble. Why would he do that? And it's only when you realize that the Lord uses prophets to test people. And now that the saints have rejected the fullness of the gospel, they are being tested to see if they will cling to the purity of the gospel as opposed to being seduced into those corrupt practices. We also talk about 2 Samuel 7, which talks about a prophet king who had come of the line of David, which I think points very clearly to Joseph Smith. There are other scriptures, but those are all documented, including Isaiah 49, a servant who doesn't complete his first mission to gather Israel, but he will yet be victorious. And I think those are all relevant to understanding Joseph. So we have these little pauses in here where we go back to prophecy. We're telling the history, but then we go back to the prophecy and see how that relates directly to the history. Chapter 11 is entitled Fallen True Prophet, and it's taken from a quotation from Joseph Smith where he says, my apostate enemies say that I have been a fallen prophet, and I had rather be a fallen true prophet than a false prophet. Joseph doesn't deny that he's a fallen prophet when he says that. He just says, I'd rather be a fallen prophet than a false prophet. Why doesn't he deny it?
Yeah, I think it's very telling. Definitely not a smoking gun, but as you point out, I think Joseph is trying to telegraph something to us. And when you add that to the role of prophets, where the Lord has used them in the past to tell people to do things that they know they shouldn't do as a test, will they follow this arm of flesh or will they follow the word of God that they've already received? Joseph seems to be kind of winking and saying, I'm telling you that I'm fallen, but I don't think you're going to believe it.
There's evidence. We just don't see it as a church. But the other thing that we document here in chapter 11 are the people who tried to get Joseph to repent. And they have been vilified viciously by Brigham and others and seen as apostates, when in fact they were just trying to help Joseph repent of these abominations, polygamy, masonry, all these things that were going on in Nauvoo. The one is William Law, who is the guy who published the Nauvoo Expositor and was a counselor to Joseph, a counsel called by revelation that Joseph just summarily dropped illegally from the quorum of the First Presidency. And then William Marks, William was the Nauvoo State president, and we introduce these two guys, and we talk about their testimonies and go into that history. It's fascinating, and stuff you just will not read anywhere else unless you really dig in on each of these individuals. But it's all in one place in the book, and I spend a few pages talking about, you know, what they testified about Joseph. I also document where Joseph appears extremely prideful, something we never hear about in Sunday school by a lot of witnesses. He had taken on the aspects of the natural man. He also allowed himself to be acclaimed as king. You know, when the Book of Mormon tells us that this land will have no kings except Jesus Christ, we document this fallen state that he's in at this point in time. So our 12th chapter is entitled Lamb to the Slaughter. And what I try to document here is all the things that Joseph says and evidence that he truly was an intercessor. And it seems by some of his statements that he understood that even though he was sinning outwardly, that he was offering himself for the saints. There are numerous instances where he says, I am ready to be offered a sacrifice for this people. And so all of this points to an atonement for them on their behalf. And that's chapter 12. Then in chapter 13, there's one other person who was a prophet, seer, and revelator. And he's really the scapegoat in this whole cosmic drama. And that's Sidney Rigdon. And document how he was cast aside essentially by Brigham. He himself, even in a letter written to Lyman White, 9 years after this happened, said he was under the law of exile, which is very consistent with the idea of a scapegoat, driven out from the body of the saints, even though he was the only person at that point in time who we know had been ordained to be a prophet, seer, and revelator. William Marks, at his trial, he stood up in Sidney's defense, and this is all documented in Times and Seasons. He challenges the 12 with these words. Now, if there is a man in the church who has received the ordination of a prophet, seer, and revelator, if there is, I want to see him. And then he goes on to say, Sidney's the only one who's been ordained this. Where's anybody else? If we don't have a prophet in our midst, we can't lead the church. I am fully of the belief that this people cannot build the kingdom except it is done by revelation. So we talk about Sidney in chapter 13. And then that ends the first half of the book. So we're kind of done with the history.
I think you've done a really good job in these 13 chapters of selectively choosing the history to flesh out the storyline without bogging down in details. That's one of the things I'm excited about this book, is to be able to give it to people, family and friends, and say, hey guys, you know, you don't have to go listen to 160 hours of my podcast. You know, read these first 13 chapters and you're going to have a really good high level overview of what I think and my approach towards the gospel and what's happened with Mormon history and such. And even if you don't believe it, you'll at least understand where I'm coming from. But as you talked about earlier, it's not dense, heavy reading. It's not going into every aspect and chasing every rabbit hole, but just hitting the highlights so that someone who's new to it can see the big picture without getting swamped with details.
Right, because it's a complete paradigm shift. If you've been so steeped in Mormon doctrine for, you know, your entire life, this is going to be a huge paradigm shift.
Right.
And then do you say, don't read section two, because if no. you get into that, you're in big trouble?
No, but I would say that if you can't get through the first 13 chapters and say, oh, okay, maybe there's something here, the second part of the book is just going to be lost on those people. But for the people who've made it through the first 13 and said, huh, this guy may be onto something, then part two, implications for our day, is I think when it really drives it home and people start to go, oh my gosh, if this is true, I have to make a decision. I can't just sit in ignorance anymore. This isn't a theoretical thing at this point. This is actually convicting me to go do something.
Right, because if that hidden history that we've just reviewed in the first 13 chapters is true, then everything that follows in part two of the book is just a natural extension of that. You have to draw these conclusions based on what we've just learned in part one of the book.
So, for example, you know, chapter 14, you talk about there's no revelation. You entitle it No Rain. If you started out the book saying there's no revelation today, you know, most people are just going to close the book and move on. But by placing it here after going through the history, then you're able to say, now look at what we've really received since Joseph has left. And again, if people are going to go, oh, huh, hey, he's kind of right. I don't want to admit it, but changing the hours of church is not quite the same as a vision of heaven.
There's that, and then I document how Brigham and the 12 of his day just performed this coup. They just consolidated power, and we just come. It's called No Rain because of the Song of the Vineyard, which is Isaiah chapter 5, where the Lord says he's going to let his vineyard devolve into chaos, essentially, where there are briars and thorns. He's not going to be working in the vineyard, and he's not going to send any rain. And at least to me, this is my interpretation, think of the heavenly rains. It's from heaven. We are getting nothing from God, no revelation. And I think that's a really apt metaphor. So that's why I named the chapter No Rain. So once we've established that there's no revelation today, I felt like we had to give people hope. And I talk about in the next chapter, the marvelous work and a wonder. And I demonstrate that it's not something that's happened in the past, that it's something that lies in the future. Even from Joseph's own statements, there's just multiple evidences that are laid out that demonstrate that we should be looking forward to the marvelous work and a wonder. And then chapter 16 gives evidence that the servants that laid the foundation are the very ones who are going to return to perform the marvelous work. I think that's one of the harder chapters for people to digest. There's a reason that the Lord called it his strange act, and he says that people will not believe it, even though a man declares it unto them.
And that has been my experience, is people believe that Jesus raised Lazarus from the dead after 4 days, but sorry, Jesus can't raise Joseph Smith from the dead after 200 years. That's just impossible.
But you know what? Parley P. Pratt and Brigham Young believed that it was going to happen back
in their day. It was taught.
This was not a foreign concept to them back then, and that's documented in the book as well. Once we've kind of gotten through and said, okay, here's what lies in the future, now it's time to focus some of the last chapters of the book on where we are really off base with regards to doctrine. All of chapter 17 is about the simplicity of the gospel, what the Lord has taught about his gospel, and where he says, if you're not built upon my foundation, then you're building on a sandy foundation and the gates of hell stand open to receive you. He talks about more or less than his simple gospel. And we hone in on this all the time in our podcast, MD, but I document that to help people understand that we don't need to be looking to the covenant path for additional ordinances. It's simple. It's very simple.
But for someone who's been raised in the Mormon church, that simplicity of the gospel seems heretical. Even though it's in the scriptures, we've been taught that that is apostate Christianity talking, and there actually has to be all of these extra works on top of it. And we don't get into heaven by the grace of Christ. We get into it by our hard work. I suspect that will be another chapter that people find difficult to swallow because it's so contrary to what they've been taught their whole lives.
And when you actually believe the revealed word, you have to draw that conclusion. So the next chapter, 18, is understanding the doctrine of Elijah. And this really harkens back to, you know, what the church does in its temples with regard to sealing ordinances, which all relate back to polygamy, and how the doctrine of Elijah is not about this sealing of families together. If anything, it's about being sealed up into God's family but it has nothing to do with a marriage. In this chapter, we talk about, you know, Malachi 4, which Mormons are very familiar with, where it says that Elijah will be sent to turn the hearts of the children to the fathers and the fathers to the children. And what does that really mean? We explore that, as well as who Elijah is. And that's going to be a hard doctrine, I think, for people to swallow. But the scriptural breadcrumbs and the evidence is really compelling when you dig in. And so I lay out all that evidence with regards to Elijah.
Well, and I think that's just one of the strong delusions that we labor under. And that kind of leads us into your chapter 19, which is all about strong delusion.
That's the chapter that I think a lot of members are going to find very interesting, especially those who've gone through the temple endowment. I want to be sensitive to the fact that there are people who have been through that endowment. I've gone through it, obviously, many, many, many times. You have. And we've come to the conclusion that this is more than the simplicity of the gospel. And in fact, it's what it's said in 2 Thessalonians, for this cause God shall send them strong delusion that they should believe a lie. And so we analyze in broad brushstrokes and not getting too specific about various aspects of the endowment, but we address it. Is this a true ordinance? Do we have any evidence that God said we need secret knowledge? Is there any evidence that we have to give secret signs or handshakes to angels going back to heaven? Is there any evidence that the Lord says we should do things in secret? In fact, we find that he doesn't work in secret. He says he doesn't. He's open. He's transparent.
Jesus tell us to swear on our heads, though?
I think he said, swear not by your neck.
Oh, all right.
It's only Satan, and we document that as well. So if you think about what we do in the temple, it's swearing. And swearing is oath swearing. It's not a four-letter word. And I find just lots of scriptures, especially in the Old Testament, that talk about this. For the land is full of adulterers, for because of swearing, the land mourneth. Hear ye this, O house of Jacob, which are called by the name of Israel, and are come forth out of the waters of Judah, which swear by the name of the Lord and make mention of the God of Israel, but not in truth nor in righteousness. You know, one would expect that the ancient prophets would have seen our state of apostasy. And a lot of what we document here in this chapter is looking at what they said about the house of Israel, how they were going to be in a state of apostasy in the last days. And swear, not in truth nor in righteousness. And you think about what we're doing in the LDS temple, especially in the endowment, there seems to be a pretty strong connection there.
In another place in Isaiah, he talks about how he's going to cut off from Israel head and tail, branch and rush in one day. The ancient and the honorable is the head, and the prophet that teaches lies is the tail. For the leaders of this people cause them to err, and they that are led of them are destroyed. We've definitely got some scriptural precedent that we can be taught things that are deleterious to our spiritual health.
Well, exactly. And even Isaiah 28 talks about a covenant with death. We have made lies our refuge, and under falsehood have we hid ourselves. And you know, my interpretation of this is to the extent we rely on anything besides Christ as our sure foundation, then we've relied on lies. We take refuge in false covenants and things that don't have any saving power and in fact have no precedent in Scripture.
Yeah. So the good ship Zion is not what we should be taking refuge in.
No, that's
the sinking ship.
And the Lord talks about it. You know, even Moroni talks about touch not the evil gift. This is speculation on my part, and I fully admit this in the book, but why would he talk about touch not the evil gift? A word for endowment is gift. And if it points us away from Christ, then surely it's evil. And we know that there are teachings in the LDS endowment about Christ, but if we believe that we need this secret knowledge or these signs or these passwords, that's totally in contradiction with the Lord's gospel. It's a counterfeit. And Moroni is telling us, right at the end of the Book of Mormon, you know, touch not the evil gift. I think this will be a really interesting chapter because it analyzes the endowment in a way that is not going to offend too many people. I'm not going to say everybody, but, you know, if you understand the first half of the book, again, this is a logical way to say, wait a minute. Way back in 1830, 31, 32, 33, we had the fullness. Then it was taken away. Why is the Lord going to give us something that is even greater than the celestial law after we've rejected the celestial law? That makes no logical sense whatsoever.
Right.
And then I think chapter 20 is so important for people to read. It talks about the nature of God, how our concept of God has been perverted, and how we should be looking to the doctrine of the Doctrine and Covenants, which most people don't realize is the lectures on faith that were taken out of the Doctrine and Covenants. And so we talk about what the lectures teach about God, and it is contradictory to what we are taught today. But it's not contradictory to the Book of Mormon.
No, as we went through last year and pointed out, that one verse in Doctrine and Covenants 130 is in opposition to the entire Book of Mormon and almost all of the Doctrine and Covenants, except for DNC 130.
Yes, exactly. And especially the doctrine portion. So we spend some time in lecture 5 that talks about the Godhead that has two personages, not three, the Father being a personage of spirit and the Son a personage of tabernacle. This was a huge paradigm shift for me, MD. I feel so much closer to God with this understanding that Jesus is not our elder brother, that Jesus is God who came down among us and realized that we need to worship him and that he is fully one with the Father. And all of that is extensively documented in this chapter, including things that Joseph said that clearly point to the oneness of the Father and the Son. We hear people criticize Joseph for his different versions of the first vision. But when you realize the oneness of the Father and the Son, a reference to the Lord is really a reference to both. You know, right. And so trying to break these off into two personages and believe they both have flesh and bone is really a futile exercise, I think. That just melts away when you realize the oneness of God.
And when you rely on what Joseph actually wrote versus what the church later on would write and fill, you know. That the Father in a body of flesh and bone appeared to Joseph in the grove in 1820. Well, Joseph never said that. We've added that in.
Right. Chapter 21 is entitled, You Never Knew Me. It talks about the way we run the church, grinding the faces of the poor, telling them that they need to pay tithing even when they can't pay their rent, and stealing from them. I address all those modern day aspects of how we are led. And our corrupted tithing system, the fact that we don't follow the law of common consent, that's all documented in chapter 21. And then really the wrap-up chapter is entitled The Wise Servant, and it talks about how when a light breaks forth, this is a future reference to the marvelous work, that most members are not going to realize that it's come forth. I mean, the Lord says this when he says that a light shall break forth among them that sit in darkness, and it shall be the fullness of my gospel. But they receive it not, for they perceive not the light, and they turn their hearts from me because of the precepts of men. That's a shocking observation. Most members are not going to get it. They're going to be too busy following the prophet to realize that these are the true servants.
Yeah, and that's hopefully a wake-up call. If someone makes it to chapter 22, hopefully they're at the point where they've been softened enough to realize, wow, I've been taught my whole life to look in the wrong direction. What am I going to do about it? I want to be a wise servant. I want to recognize when the Lord starts working. But my whole life up to this point has taught me to look at the wrong things.
Well, and, you know, this blanket of blindness that sits upon us as a people, I think was there almost as a protection to a certain extent until the Lord is prepared to initiate the marvelous work. you know, we sit here in darkness and ignorance following men. But what is hopeful is that there are people who are starting to wake up to our situation. Those are the people who are likely to follow the servants when they come. And hopefully they can be influential to their families, their friends, and others. So the fact that people are waking up is a hopeful sign, and actually a sign to me pointing towards the fact that, you know, the marvelous work is in the process of sometime soon. I don't know when. I don't know how many years into the future. But we're starting to wake up to the fact that, hey, you know, not all is well in Zion. Zion with a small Z, right? Not a capital Z.
Zion TM.
Yes, exactly. It's hard for people, right? You've affiliated with an organization for your entire life, and now you have this amazing paradigm shift. What do you do? You know, people ask us occasionally, well, what should I do? Give me an easy answer. And the answer is, we can't give you an answer. The scriptures say that we're not to give you an answer. We are not to counsel our fellow men. Each is to stand on his own. And this is something that Joseph clearly taught in the JST of Mark chapter 9. Therefore, let every man stand or fall by himself and not for another, or not trusting another. So we kind of find ourselves in no man's land, but we can look to Christ and be prepared. The Lord early on in the Doctrine and Covenants says, none are doing good except those who are prepared to receive the fullness of my gospel. And in fact, I think that's exactly where we find ourselves today, preparing to receive the fullness of the gospel. My hope is that those who read and carefully study this will come to an understanding that not all is well in Zion TM, and that we must turn to Christ. We need to anchor ourselves in Christ, because that's the only place that we can build on a sure foundation, the rock.
Amen. So I want to thank you for writing this book, as I definitely plan on buying a lot of copies and distributing them to a lot of people, friends and family, that need to understand these things, but on their own terms, at their own pace, and without me delivering the message to them. And so this is, for me, so welcomed, because it's going to give me the opportunity to share with people my outlook, but without having to sit down with them for hours at a time and try to walk them through this stuff piecemeal. So thank you for doing the hard work.
Well, you know, I look back on this, MD, and I'm kind of amazed that it's sitting right here in front of me in book form, and it's finally to this form. It almost seems like a dream that it's happened. By the time that our listeners hear this on Sunday morning, when we post this, it should be available on Amazon. I've got a proof copy in front of me and a few small changes to make here in the next day or two, and then I can upload the final print copy, and it will be available on Amazon. So, Joseph in the Gap. And I guess since
I'm going to say you're going to have to
name at the bottom of this, it's time for us to reveal our true identities, isn't it?
Well, if you insist, since you printed my name on the back cover, I guess I don't have a choice. You doxed me.
I guess I did. I am Taylor Drake, sixth generation Mormon on both sides of my family. I actually went and looked in my genealogy the other day. I'm like, how many generations? I've got ancestors on my mom and dad's side that go back to Nauvoo. Actually, a story of one of my ancestors, Samuel Walker West, who gave $300 to Joseph in a time of need, which was no small sum back then. And Joseph blessed him and his posterity that they would never lack for bread. That's in my genealogy and my history. Anyway, Taylor Drake, Joseph in the Gap is the book. And you are? Dun, dun, dun.
Chris Hubbard.
I think we'll still call each other MD and searcher.
Yeah, we're going to have to figure out how we do this now that we're exposed. I'm on the back cover, Chris Hubbard. You know, when I started, I didn't even choose the name MD. I just named my blog Measuring Doctrine, and I just started blogging, and I never even referenced myself, because it really wasn't about me. I just wanted a place to talk about what I was seeing in the scriptures. And it was one of the commenters on my blog that gave me the name MD. And so then it kind of stuck. I laugh as I look back because early on when we started the podcast, we were accused of hiding behind our pseudonyms out of fear and false modesty. And so now I'm wondering if now that we're actually using our real names, we'll be accused of priestcrafts and seeking the praise and honors of the world or something like that.
The reason I decided to publish this under my own name is that I just think you lose credibility if you're trying to hide behind a pseudonym. And I have nothing to fear. I think what's laid out here, while definitely not perfect, is so close to being on target that where there might be misses, we're not off by very far. There's just too much evidence, and it's displayed in the book.
Well, Taylor Drake, author of Joseph in the Gap, available on Amazon.com. I want to thank you for coming on to the Iron Rod podcast.
It's been a pleasure being here with you, Chris Hubbard. No, I really appreciate this. You know, with that, tell us what we're going to be doing next week.
Next week, we're going to get back to the Doctrine and Covenants. So we'll start with Doctrine and Covenants section 37, and then probably hit 38 and 39, and not sure about 40. So we'll play it by ear.
All right, everyone. Like I said, the book should be available on Amazon when you're listening to this. We'll catch you next week.